Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 3. As always, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you. You can borrow that Bible. It'll be on page 1040 if you're using the chair Bible. But Philippians chapter 3, and as you turn there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are and what you've done for us ultimately. But we do especially want to thank you for giving us this day of life and breath where we get to come and gather as your people. Thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of your goodness and truth and love. Thank you for the opportunity to be formed by the regular, ordinary practice of coming together, participating in the liturgy of the church, as your church. And Father, as we now come to your word, we ask that you would help us, that you would help us to see rightly, to understand deeply, to apply fully what you have for us this morning. And so we need your grace. We need your Holy Spirit to empower us as we seek to do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning's message, if we allow it and receive it with tender heart, should be a stark warning for all of us, mainly because of the world and that which we live in. We live in a world, we live in a country, we live within a system that values performance, a system that rewards effort and achievement, that lifts up those who can produce and deliver. And we get to a passage that warns us of that kind of system and that kind of thinking. We get to a passage that will challenge our understanding of performance and achievement. And so that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. So our outline for today reads as such. Three things we'll see in this text. One, the warning of a false gospel. Two, the warning of a false righteousness. And then three, we'll see the righteousness of Jesus, which is the answer, really, to the two previous points. So a warning of a false gospel, the warning of a false righteousness, and then the righteousness of Jesus. So first, we see the warning of a false gospel. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is of no trouble for me, and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Right off the bat, we see that there's an intense, strong word of warning given by the author Paul here, a triad of warnings. He says, watch out, watch out, watch out. Clearly, Paul wants the reader to be very aware of a certain danger. Now, when Paul tells the reader to watch out for those evil workers or watch out for those dogs, he's not referencing like the Baja Boys or anything like that. He's referring to a group known as the Judaizers. Judaizers were this like hybrid Jewish-Christian cult that had come from Jerusalem, and they would travel around the ancient world, and they would go into these first century Gentile churches. Gentile churches meaning they were churches filled with people who were not Jewish. So any racial makeup that was not Jewish was known as Gentile. And they would go into these Gentile churches, and they would teach that in order for you to truly be saved, in order for you to fully be converted to Christianity, you must first become a Jew. And they would instruct these Gentile Christians that you would need to be circumcised, that you would need to adhere to the Jewish dietary laws and festivals, that you would need to keep the ceremonial law in order to truly please God. That's why Paul is calling them mutilators of the flesh. He's using a derogatory slang to call out these false teachers and their teaching. In essence, this group was communicating that God would not accept you on the basis of faith alone in Jesus' substitutional work on the cross. That instead, for him to accept you, you would have to add certain lifestyle changes, certain behavioral changes. That you would have to do certain things or eliminate certain things from your behavior in order for God to accept you and for you to earn full salvation. And Paul is saying, watch out. Protect yourselves. Keep your guard up from allowing false teaching to enter the church and to enter into your own thinking. And this really highlights for us the truth that the greatest threat to a church doesn't necessarily come from out there in secular society, in a culture that is declining. Rather, it really comes from within. Culture and the world in of itself are not the most dangerous threats to a church. The greatest threat is the church adopting the nuances of the culture and allowing it to take hold and grow from within our own hearts. This is why good theology, right thinking, right doctrine, holding to the truth, holding to the gospel, holding to the details of the Bible are so vital. Because if you just let a little bit of that in and then left unchecked, it will eventually destroy everything. God speaks to this truth elsewhere in the scriptures when he says, a little leaven ruins the whole thing. What you allow, you teach. What you permit, you promote. And so a lot of us look around at our culture today and wonder, like, how did we get here? Right? The insanity of today's thinking is so far-fetched. How did we get to this point? Well, the answer is one small step at a time, where each step along the way, the church compromised in the name of relevance, or in the name of some redefined version of love. When you add to the gospel, you lose the gospel. When you change the gospel, you lose the gospel. And that's the warning here. Budging on the true, real gospel will lead to death. Next, we see our second point, the warning of a false righteousness. Verse 4. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. So Paul is warning the Philippian church, by extension, he is warning us that there is a strong tendency among us to lean on and trust in our religious accomplishments for acceptance with God. Church attendance, daily Bible reading, how much we give. And in giving a logical argument against this idea, Paul says, if this were true, then I, Paul, above anyone else, would have reason to boast in my accomplishments. And if I, Paul, in my externally perfect performance, can't please God, if what I have done, which is outward perfection, isn't good enough to earn salvation, then you, who are not nearly as moral or accomplished as I, Paul speaking, you don't have any hope in your performance or your ability to please God. Paul is basically giving us a rundown of his spiritual resume. He lays out his detailed religious accomplishments. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day, which was the biblically right day and most spiritually symbolic day for circumcision. He says he's an Israelite. He's saying, hey, I'm of the correct race. the chosen race, the chosen people of God. I was not a racially converted Christian. Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the best family line. Benjamin was one of Jacob's 12 sons, of which the 12 tribes of Israel came from, and Benjamin was Jacob's favorite son. The tribe of Benjamin was where the first king of Israel came from. This was one of only two tribes that did not rebel against King David. There was a lineage and loyalty in this tribe, a reputation for this tribe of being one of the best, the premier tribe. Paul says, that's me. I'm also a Hebrew, meaning he has a pure bloodline that traces all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. His bloodline was not mixed or polluted. And then he says, regarding the law, a Pharisee. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, especially in our church circles today, we have a negative connotation and association with that word. We hear Pharisee and we think, well, that's a derogatory term. But that wasn't the case when Paul was writing this letter. Pharisees were respected as they were the most devoted religious people of their day. They were the intellectuals. They were the nobles, the politicians, the leaders in their society. They were looked to and regarded in high esteem. That's Paul. Paul says, I'm perfect in my zeal, and in fact, I am perfect in my morality. He says, to the law, I am blameless. That is one of the most astonishing statements you could ever come across. Just an absolutely astonishing statement. Because the first five books of the Bible, which are where the ceremonial, civil, and moral laws are stated, we have over 600 commandments, 613. And Paul says, I have followed every single one of those to a T. There is not one of those 613 commands and laws that I have not kept perfect, blameless, just impeccable external morality. Paul gives us his heritage, his schooling, his accomplishments, his rank, religion, race, morality, and in all of it, he is flawless. He literally goes down the line and says, there is not one of you that is more externally righteous than I am. So you can compare anything you've ever done, anything you've ever accomplished religiously or morally to me, and you will not come close. I went to Harvard Law School. You got a communications degree at WSU, okay? Doesn't compare. Paul builds this argument, and he brings his concluding sentiment beginning in verse 7. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. Paul says here that every external effort we make in trying to find identity, find value, to please God, through our works, through our efforts to try and earn salvation and acceptance, through our own power and our own means, all of that, it's all worthless. He says, in effect, you see my 3 degrees from Harvard. You know my Congressional Medal of Honor that I have. You see the 2 Pulitzer Prizes hanging on my wall. It is all trash. It's excrement. He says, I mean, this is cussing. Honestly, Paul has a filthy mouth, okay? Paul is warning us that if we think that we can perform our way to God, that if we can trust in our righteous efforts, then we will actually miss out on God. So I think there's a couple ways that this plays out for us today. For some, like Paul, we can take pride in our external behavior, our moral and religious exhibitions. Right? I'm an elder and a Bible study leader at church. Look at me. God must be pleased with me. Right? I'm a good person. I've got it all together. Got the picture-perfect family. God would be pleased. I've grown a tremendous reputation amongst the community or at work or in church. I give a lot of money to social causes, to the church. I'm a good mom. I'm a good dad. I'm a good child. And we try to find identity and value in our ability to perform at a high level at work or in church or within relationships with one another in these external performances. And finding our identity, worth, value, and acceptance in our external performance and in morality or in religious behavior leads to death. But there's a different kind of performance identity that is more and more defining our culture today. Religion, church attendance, Christianity, they are considerably down in our culture today. Therefore, just by extension, there's just not much of a cultural push and pull to perform religiously or morally as there was 50 years ago. But there's still this push and pull to perform for acceptance. It just looks differently. See, more and more we seek to legitimize ourselves, maybe not through institutional accomplishments as much, but internal self-actualization. So rather than looking to a church or an outside authority or organization to kind of set the standard and then seek to perform to that standard, instead we look to ourselves as the standard. We look to ourselves as the lawgiver or the rule giver. We use more therapeutic language like authenticity or the best version of myself in seeking to establish morality for ourselves. And while seemingly very different language and concepts, it's actually much of the same. You are looking to something other than God to be God and to prove your worth and acceptance. Right? I'm going to do me. I'll judge myself by my standards and no one else's. And if you tear that down, well, those are words and violence to my soul, and I'll cancel you. Instead of looking outward for identity and purpose, we look inward. We become the lawgiver. We set the standard, not only for ourselves, but for everybody else, and no one better judge me or tell me any different. And there are so many problems with this. Not to mention the fact that you've basically set the bar at your current self, which means you never have to grow or change, which is the pathway to death. But when you do this, there's nothing then to push you to grow or develop and become who God made you to be. Cultural icon Madonna was interviewed years ago by Vanity Fair, and in it she said this: I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think, no, I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, over and over. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. For those of you who've seen Madonna's career throughout the years, when she first came on the scene, she was this seemingly normal-looking and acting pop star. And then you just kind of fast forward through her life and her career and her behavior, and you can tell something went bad. And this is what it was that went wrong: a never-ending focus on herself, to be interesting, to be herself, to be a new version of herself. This pursuit of this unfettered perception of vulnerability, authenticity, drives you so far into yourself in a narcissistic way, and it crushes you. Because instead of seeking to live up to what other people say or think, you now have to live up to something inside of you that you can never live up to. So if we're honest and we were to answer this question honestly, who is the person who has let you down the most? The answer is always going to be yourself. No one else other than yourself has let you down more. Right? Think of it this way. If you were to write down on a piece of paper and try to just define who you are, maybe you say, I'm a hardworking person. Okay. That's the standard. That's the expectation of yourself. I guarantee you, you've scrolled YouTube at work at some point. You've doom-scrolled the internet while on the clock. Or, I am an honest person. Have you ever once, just once, lied, kind of fudged the truth a little bit? Right? We don't even live up to our own standard, let alone God's standard. The constant push to become the best version of yourself is a never-ending reinvention of yourself until you're a slave to reinvention. I've got to be new. I've got to be more special. I've got to become a different kind of special. I've got to become more authentic, a better version, truer version of myself. And what you thought you escaped from the horizontal, moralistic, religious rat race and looking to society or institutions to define reality has now been traded for a far worse internal game that will just eat you alive. And in both of those scenarios, you're trying to create worth and value and identity from the works that you do, either externally, morally, religiously, or from a new version of yourself that you are able to create from within. So those are the warnings. What's the answer? That's our third point, the righteousness of Jesus. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. The answer is not having a righteousness of our own that we can manufacture either from within ourselves or from external behavioral modification, but rather to have a righteousness that is through faith in Jesus. That is the one and only answer. The only resume that gives us hope is Jesus' resume, not ours. A Christian is somebody who recognizes that God must give you the perfect resume of his son, that you cannot produce a resume on your own with your efforts, with your external behavior modification or some internal self-actualization, but that you must receive the resume of another. When everything outside of you is calling for you to earn, work, produce, and contribute, when everything within you because of sinful flesh is telling you to just do you, become a better version of yourself, or be your own king or queen, we cling to the truth that this is the resume that Jesus has given us and that this is the only resume that will save us. And that resume that Jesus offers you is his righteousness. It's the gospel. That you were made in the image of God. This means that your value and your identity and your worth is rooted first and foremost in who made you. Your identity is not based on you, on your looks, on your skills, on your abilities, on your wins or your failures. There's nothing you can do to reduce or increase your inherent value. You are just as valuable as you were on the day in which you were conceived. And there have not been any dips in the market. There have not been any fluctuations or changes in your identity and worth based on your behavior or non-behavior. And then at the very same time, you are deeply and completely broken by sin. It is ever present in your life. It doesn't define you and has not changed your essential value, but it has separated you from God and has created relational fractures with others. But in God's incredible grace and love, He offers you life and forgiveness and salvation through the righteousness of Jesus. You are, if in Christ, redeemed, brought back into right relationship with God, forgiven fully and completely, reconciled to Him and to one another. He is God in an ongoing way redeeming you. You are at once redeemed and being redeemed. Through Jesus' perfect performance, His perfect life that He lived, and the perfect sacrifice that He gave on the cross, you have been adopted into the family of God if you repent of that sin and receive His free offer of salvation. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is and can empower you to be not a better version of yourself, but be the person whom God intends you to be, to live into the full identity that God has given you from the beginning. Now, I don't want any of us to mishear or misunderstand the truth about change and behavioral modification, so to speak. Because within Christianity, yes, there is a call and demand for life change, for behavioral change, a change in thinking, a change in our believing, and even for us to become more moral in the way in which we live and to live more and more in line with what the Scriptures call us to live like. The important point in this is to understand that it is not the change being done that gives you acceptance by God. That the change not done through your power in order to be accepted by God. Rather, the change comes from the power of God because you have been accepted. So think of it from the child of like the perspective of a child and a parent. Right on one end, you have a child who is obedient because they have this immense fear of their father. The fear of judgment and anger and rage coming out from the father because there was maybe some disobedience or doing it maybe not the best way. And so the child is obedient out of fear and anger. And then on the other hand, you have a child so confident, so accepted, in love with the Father, knowing that there is nothing they could ever do, whether obedient or disobedient, that would change the love that that Father has for him. And that son, that child, is so confident in that love. And because they love the Father, they want to please the Father. And so therefore, out of joy and love, they obey. There is a major difference between those two scenarios. And that difference is the difference between heaven and hell. So when we are tempted to believe that our value depends on our performance, we remind ourselves of this gospel truth, that we have value because of God, not because of what we do or don't do externally, not because of what we accomplish or don't accomplish, and not because of what we try to create internally from within ourselves. But we have value and acceptance solely because of God's love for His people and the offer that He gives you to receive Jesus' righteousness, His resume that He earned through His sacrificial death on the cross. And so the call for each and every single one of us today and really every day is to receive and to remind yourself of that truth that I don't have to earn because Jesus said, it is finished, and that I can rest in His finished work on the cross and operate in line with the scripture out of love from God the Father, not out of fear. Receive and remind yourself of that truth today. Let's pray. God, thank you for the love that you have for us. You knew that none of us could do this on our own. None of us, through our own effort and ability, could earn relationship restored with you. And because of that, you gave us the gift of your Son. And we are grateful. Father, help us. Help us with joy to receive that gift. Help us in joy to walk in holiness and obedience to you, not in anticipation of earning a deeper love or more blessing or whatever it is, but knowing full well that we have been given fully restored relationship, full love and acceptance and blessing from you, and out of that we desire to honor you. God, help us. Give us the power that only your Holy Spirit can give us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.